doing a little research today. There's 24 time zones in the world. We all know that? I'm just learning this kind of stuff, so maybe it's just me. The very first hour of the day begins east of Australia in a place called Christmas Island. It's kind of an uninhabited island. They start the church services, worship to God. And then as the sun rises, services and singing begins in New Zealand and goes through Australia, the Pacific Islands, goes into Asia. And as time is going on and the sun is rising, hits into Europe and the Middle East, into Africa, and finally it hits America, one of the last places. So we get to join in and continue almost the ending of the Sunday of worship to God. I think God loves Sundays, amen? Because all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, amen?
It's the song of forgiveness down the Amazon. Last song we just sang reminded me of, I remember when I came to the Lord, and then you, when you come to the Lord, you start noticing things that relate to the Lord, you know, like little things that you would never even pay attention to before. And, you know, there's something that's been around for a long time, and we kind of just, we probably aren't as moved by it as the first time we saw it, maybe, and maybe we still are, we ought to be. And it's that little poem of sorts. Called Footprints. Who has that hanging on their wall somewhere? Okay. And I remember catching and looking at that, you know, noticing that for the first time. And just thinking, that, wow, you know, those times when it didn't seem like God was there. You know, like this song we just sang, it really, really compels us to look back at our lives. And we can all, no doubt, we can all go back to moments and times when it seemed like God wasn't there. Maybe it was circumstances that just invaded our lives that, you know, with no fault of our own. Or maybe it was our own blunders and our own sins that left us kind of, we felt that separation from God. Maybe it was, you can go beyond even before you were a Christian and see that you had these questions and wonder, maybe you even wondered back then, where is God? But then to look back and see, even before, and can you see it? I don't know about you. Can you see him walking with you even before you even came to know him? I mean, I see his hand. I see him walking. I see his footprints in the sand all the way through. And I see his goodness of God all over. And so every day is a day to look back and praise God for where we are today, where he has brought us, the fact that he's been with us every step of the way. You know, we sang that song, so obviously a couple of these songs just kind of spoke to me a little bit. Song He Reigns, and Josh took us all the way to, where was it, like Christmas Island? My wife and I, Angie and I, were watching a little video of one of the astronauts. Anybody see that? I think it's Wilmore or something like that. And he's had these different opportunities. Well, when he was in space, he wouldn't miss a Sunday service. So we talk about the sun rising and, you know, and and the time changes, and there he is above. He's floating in space. he's above the atmosphere of the earth. He's looking down at this little globe, and there he is worshiping the Lord with his church family, because he can kind of YouTube it or whatever and live stream it. And there he is, because he can't do without being with his church family. But there he is as the whole world turns, worshiping the Lord. And so no matter where you're at on the earth or above the earth, God is worthy to be praised. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Just a joy, a blessing to be here. Things that we, even just these moments like today, we just can take for granted and go on with our life. But Lord, help us even now, even intentionally in our minds, to seize this moment, to be present, to be here. Oh, we have all these cares, all these things, all these plans that are running through our minds. But you've called us and appointed us to be here in this moment. You have something that, a word to give to us. And help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive. Father, so much of the songs that we sung had to do with surrendering and just laying our lives down. That, in other words, they're yours. That our lives belong to you. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are owned not by ourselves, but by you. And so, Lord, have our full attention. Just have us. And again, what a reminder it is to us as we worship you here and as we hear your word here, that we are really a part of the church universal, to the church gathering together all over, seeking you, submitting their lives to you, worshiping you. Thank you for that. And thank you that it has been your footprints that we look back and see you carrying us. We certainly couldn't carry ourselves. We don't know how we got through some of those experiences. We look back and we don't know how we made it to this very day. But it's by the grace of God. It's you. It's a mystery. Your ways are a mystery to us. It's your sovereignty. And it's all for your glory. So be glorified today. And in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. I should have my Bible. Nobody even told me. Thanks a lot for that. Carol? All right, we are in the book of Romans, chapter 11. And Lord willing, today we'll actually conclude this section, this portion of Scripture that began at chapter 9. And so we want to talk about, we'll get to it. So Paul's been addressing the question, or he's been seeking to answer the question that began in verse 1. Of chapter 11, the question being, has God cast away his people? And then he continues that same thought, that same question that he's addressing, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Again, he's addressing the question, is God done with Israel? And so as he brings this matter to a conclusion, Paul is emphasizing, this is where verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he's addressing three aspects of the nature of God and his plan regarding Israel. And I want to preface this by saying he's talking about Israel, and Israel, from the very beginning, from the calling of Abraham, was designed to be a way in which we would see how God works in the affairs of men. So Israel, God's workings with Israel, is an example of how he works in the world and with humanity. And so he's working very, we can see throughout history, particularly in the Bible, of course, how he is, as he's working with Israel, these various ways in their history, it really tells us a lot about, so much about him and his ways and his purposes and his plans and and ultimately, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that relates to the rest of us, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And so Paul has been making this connection from the very beginning of chapter 1 of Romans regarding the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. For who first? For the Jew first, and also the Greek. And so from the very beginning, he's showing how they're linked and how their histories are linked. And yet in a way that God has a particular plan that's for the nation, for national Israel, that isn't accomplished yet, that isn't finished yet. We're living in the last days, if you're paying attention. And things are rolling. But Paul's addressing the question, has God done? So these three things that I believe are emphasized at the end of this, or what is his conclusion to the matter? The mystery of God's ways, the sovereignty of God in accomplishing his purposes, and the glory of God as the basis for all that he does. And so the passage closes with the mystery, the sovereignty, and the glory of God. Now, Paul has been speaking directly to his Gentile audience in this letter to the Romans. At this point, he's been specifically speaking to them. Many of them had believed that God had rejected Israel because they had rejected God. And since he had rejected them, God was done with them. He had rejected them because of their unbelief. And because of their rejection, that way was the way of salvation, and God's plan opened up to the Gentiles. That was God's plan all along. That's one of the things that Paul is bringing out here, that this was that the Gentiles were not plan B. They were always a part of plan A. But there were those Gentiles in the church that based on how they were interpreting current events, how they were interpreting the spiritual condition of Israel at the time, they interpreted that as they had fallen out of the covenant relationship with God. That God's covenant with them was over. That they, remember a few verses earlier, talked about how they were broken branches. That they were broken branches who had been replaced by new branches. They had come to the conclusion that God was done with Israel. They reasoned that since the Jews had rejected Christ as their deliverer, then God was right. That he was right to give them over to their blindness and to their hardness of heart. That it was right for God to do that they were standing. And in one sense, of course, that was right for God to do in a sense. But again, they're coming to some wrong conclusions about the matter. They were thinking that God was right to cut off the unproductive branches, and it is right for any gardener, any orchardist to do. So they were agreeing with God, but they were coming to a conclusion about God that because they were cut off, it meant that God was done entirely with Israel. And so verse 25, what Paul is doing here is he's wanting to cure them of this ignorance because they were ignorant of God's ways. The word ignorant in the Greek, agnoeo, means to not understand or know. It can mean to be wrong. It's where we get the word agnostic from. Okay. So they were agnostic, if you will, in matters related to God's ways that were to them a mystery, and yet Paul wanted to clarify to them that God has revealed his mystery in relation to Israel, that they no longer have to remain in ignorance regarding God's purposes. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That word fullness in the Greek pleroma means completion. It means something that's finished with nothing undone. That's the idea. Of course, it means full. It comes from a word that means to fill to the brim. To cram. You know, like you do at a buffet. By golly, I am going to eat as much as I can. My wife and I did that. We lived in a world of buffets in Pennsylvania. It's an Amish country. And man, the Dutch buffets. Am I getting anybody hungry yet? They have just absolutely. I mean, we were not good to our bodies. We'll just say that. It was very uncomfortable driving home. There was not one more bit of space left in us. Don't go there. Don't go there. But man, good food. Man, they have these, like these, everything's, like all these pickled stuff, you know, like pickled eggs. I don't know if you're into that, but man, I would love that. I'm kind of going off script here, but just thinking. I can do that. It's my birthday. I can drink. No, but in this case, God has a plan in relation to the Jews and in relation to the Gentiles that involves a completion, a completed and full and finished work. And so he's saying that there's a fullness to come in relation to Israel. We're going to come back to this point, but I wanted to be clear that this fullness of the Gentiles indicates that God had a purpose, an intention, a plan for the Gentiles to be a part of his redemptive plan. Israel is also going to be involved in this. There's a fullness that is yet to happen. But the Gentile believers had erred in their conclusion regarding Israel because they could not see how God could use Israel's rejection for the Gentiles' salvation. Or why would God, this is really the question, and again, this question can relate with us because we have had this type of question ourselves, how could God use them again? Have you ever done that? Have you ever fallen spiritually, morally, and you looked at yourself and you said, how could God use me again? Have you been there?
Yeah.
If you haven't been there, then I'm wondering if you're alive. Because I don't believe that there's a Christian on the planet that hasn't had these moments where they've fallen, where they've stumbled in the process of their sanctification. And they've wondered, how could God use me again? This is giving us the message that this is God's ways are a mystery to us. They're beyond us. We look at the way God works and we say, we don't know how God could do that. And that's what the Gentiles are looking at Israel and the current spiritual condition that they were in. And they were saying, how could God use them again? And God says, just let me show you. I'll show you how. But the Gentile believers had failed to comprehend God's mysterious ways and his dealings with Israel, which put them in a danger, put them in the danger of spiritual pride. If you go back to verse 20, he says, do not be haughty or proud but fear. In other words, there were those in the church that were Gentiles, and they were looking at the condition, the spiritual condition of Israel. They were coming to these conclusions about Israel, saying that God's done with Israel. But in the course of that, that way of thinking, they were in danger of developing spiritual pride. Say, well, but God's not done with us. And we're still useful. And we're productive. And we believe, but you don't believe. And so there was this danger of spiritual pride that Paul is warning me, cares so deeply for the church, so deeply for the spiritual maturity of the body of Christ, of the Gentile believers, of which he is, again, he's you read his epistles and you just see this father heart of compassion and love for those who he writes to, these churches that he's helped start or plant, and these little believing communities that he's helped cultivate in a variety of ways. And he so longs for them, and he's thinking particularly of the Gentile believers in Rome, and he so wants them to be spiritually healthy and mature and having a right understanding of God's ways, and so that they would not come to these wrong conclusions about him. You see, Paul is concerned about what the church thinks of God. Because if God breaks his covenant, breaks his promise, then if we think that about God, then we're not thinking rightly about God. And if we don't think rightly about God, everything else falls. Everything goes based on what you think about God. So he doesn't want them to be wise in their own opinion. Again, to come to these wrong conclusions about God's nature. He wants them to know that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he does not want them to miss the wonder of God's revealed mystery. Who is, and you, we all know, who has a hard time keeping a secret? Like if somebody has a secret, they probably shouldn't tell you. Who's that? Yeah, got a few honest people. I mean, keep them up though, because we need to know who you are. We have our time, or we have a secret, and we just want to tell someone. Paul can't keep the mystery, the secret, to himself. He's so caught up in the wonder of the mystery that he wants others to know. You know, I can't help but think, it's like when, you know, like Leanne has, they have a little one. It's coming. But don't tell anybody. Oh, it's so hard, right, Mom? How do I hold that back? And then you find out, like, well, how did you know? Here you are keeping the secret. Somebody else knows. Somebody should have been told. Paul is so caught up in the wonder of the mystery of God revealed that he wants others to share in the joy that they're missing out. Because this has to do, this plan of God for Israel has to do with the wonder of God's ways. The word mystery in the Greek, it means a hidden thing or a hidden purpose or hidden counsel. It means secret. It means something that which is concealed. It signifies anything that is covered or not fully made manifest. It can mean to be initiated into sacred rites. It's from a word that means to shut up. In the New Testament, according to one commentator, it signifies generally anything or doctrine that has not in former times been fully known to men, or something that has not been heard of, or which is so deep and profound and difficult of comprehension that it cannot be apprehended without special direction and instruction. Do you know that you are the recipients of a mystery that was hidden but now revealed? That you are here today because God revealed to you a secret, His secret. And you could not know it unless God revealed it to you. And that is the salvation that comes by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true for Jew and Gentile. That is a mind-blowing mystery that nobody in that time could comprehend. Paul, who was going after to destroy anyone that would associate with the name of Jesus, became the primary proponent for the gospel for the Gentiles. The man is blown away by what God has done. He looks in the mirror and he's blown away by God's ways that would include him in proclaiming the mystery. You know, we talk about the simplicity of the gospel, and there is a simplicity to it. Praise God for it. But it's still a mystery. John 3:16, we all can quote it. But there are depths to John 3:16 that it requires the Spirit of God to open your understanding that you would understand the simplicity of John 3:16. You could not know a thing about God or the gospel or salvation or heaven and hell or everything else that we've talked about without the Spirit of God connecting with you. Because we are blind without a God who enables us to see. Amen? Amen. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, which is an amazing book, of course, if you're familiar with that, but in Ephesians 3, he's been establishing and laying down the foundations of this doctrine of the church that includes, and he's just blown away by it. You see that in how he writes. That includes the Jews and the Gentiles. And he gets into chapter 3 and he's about to pray. He's about to write this prayer. Beautiful prayer. Wonderful prayer. It's a prayer you ought to memorize. I just made a challenge to myself. I guess I ought to memorize it. Shouldn't tell you to memorize it. I don't do it myself. Wonderful prayer. And he's beginning to write this prayer out. But then he gets interrupted in his thoughts about what he had just wrote about. The deep mysteries of God that were revealed regarding the church. Regarding salvation. And so he says this, and this is chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's about to say this prayer, but then he comes back and says, I can't help but talk about this again. This great, incredible mystery of God that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. It's like he's so excited that he can hardly speak. He's got to revisit him, rewrite him. And why? Because as the body of Christ, we ought to be sharing in the joy that Paul has for the mystery revealed. And we get to be a part of that. And that's what Paul is writing here. He wants them to share in his joy that not only is God, not only what God has done with Israel and what God is going to do with Israel, but that Israel will finally and ultimately, according to verse 26, be saved. We'll talk about that here. Verse 26. Well, I don't have it up there. I sort of sometimes do the slides. Anyway, and it says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer, so he quotes the Old Testament here, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul here, in relation, by making the statement, and all Israel will be saved, he's not implying that every single Jewish individual is going to be saved. That's not the point that he's making here. He's talking in national terms right now. What he's saying is he's referring to the promise that Israel will finally be all that God ever intended her to be. Because it isn't yet. Because it wasn't under any of the kings, even the good kings. It never achieved, never arrived at, never came to the pleroma, the fullness that God had intended for the nation of Israel. But it's going to happen. There will not be one aspect of national Israel that will be left undone. All that God promised for Israel will be accomplished, according to this text, when the deliverer comes out of Zion. In other words, well, who is the deliverer, by the way? Who is he? Who is he?
Jesus.
He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. And Jesus will return as the Son of David. And he will, his entrance, his exaltation into that world will indicate that that he will turn away, according to this passage, all their sins. In other words, all that was against them. Obviously, we understand that all sin has been, he dealt with that on the cross. But his presence, his entrance as a deliverer will indicate that he has turned away their sins. That word in the Greek, I mean, it carries the idea of if you're going in one direction and you're going in the wrong direction and you're supposed to go back the other way. It's just going back the other way. You're not going in that direction anymore. And you're turning around and you're going the other way. Turning back. But then he uses another word. And he will take away. That word in the Greek means to remove, to carry off, to cut off their sins. In other words, there will be no more association or relationship between Israel and her sins. Anything that separated them from their covenant-keeping God will be removed, and there'll be nothing in the way. Nothing to separate them from the deliverer. There'll be nothing to keep them from being delivered. This is the covenant that God had made, even though they had become God's enemies. Verse 28, they could not erase the covenant God, the covenant-keeping God. The covenant God had made with them, with their fathers. Concerning the gospel, it says, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God, he would never cease to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will always be the God of Israel. He didn't change his title. He didn't change his name. He didn't change his association. He owns them as his people. That's what it says here. This was irrevocable. The word in the word means to be unregretted or to not repent of. In other words, the calling of Israel was a gift of grace. And God is not sorry that he called them and gave them such a gift. God has no regrets. Listen to the promise of Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant. Again, this was written, by the way, this was written. When this word was given to Jeremiah the prophet to a people who were submerged in their idolatry, who had rejected God on every level. This word was given to them, to that people who essentially had become God's enemies. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mouths, in their minds, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Just like he said, I will take away, I will cut off, I will do away with, I will separate from you so that you are not separated from me. And so God's ways are mysterious. Who can understand? Who can comprehend his ways? And how can God do this? And we see the sovereignty of God displayed. Verses 30 to 32. And we see it displayed in his mercy over disobedience. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. In other words, no one's disobedience has been able to thwart the purposes of God, whether Israel's disobedience or the Gentiles' disobedience. God's purposes still stand. And here's the thing, and we're going to see this as he brings closure to this in this chapter, but we look at this and we say, how can this be possible? How can this be so? And the truth is that there are things about God's nature and God's ways that we will be pondering for all eternity. Who generally needs to see it in order to believe it? I got to see that work before I put my trust. Oh, there's some wisdom in that. When it comes to God, good luck with that. Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He works in ways that you can go try to figure it out, but it's like counting the stars. You might get a little of the ways, and then you realize it's impossible. I was thinking of how we trust our parents when we're children. But in this case, I have these vivid memories because my dad was in the service, and so we moved up and down the East Coast. So we did a lot of traveling to visit family. Do a lot of visiting in New York, which is where both of my grandparents lived, and both sides of the family. And so we do a lot of traveling. And so Josh and I spent a lot of time. I know I've shared this a little bit before, but Josh and I spent a lot of time in the back of that Mercury. Backseat. Can hardly, seat belts, what were they? I don't know. I don't think we ever sat in a car seat. And we had our own little universe back then. Sometimes we'd get into it. You want me to pull over? Those kind of things. But we were often like in a plane and shooting at the Japanese Zeros that were trying to attack us. We had our little world back there, but occasionally we'd take a peek outside, see what was going on, and watch the cars go by. And some, the big truckers, and you'd want to do this. See if they were paying attention. But then we'd get closer. You kind of knew by these little signs along the way, we were getting closer to Grandma's house. And when we get right around Grand Avenue and Strathman Drive is when, or Daisy Farms, there's a few different roads that hover around where Darling Avenue is. And that's when everything perks up. But at that point, we'd driven through the bridge, over the bridge, and we looked at, we saw Co-op City, and we waved to way up there on that one of the buildings where my grandmother lived, Co-op City. Remember that, Josh? Mm-hmm. Drive through the city. And then you get closer to them. You go down Grand Avenue, Strathman Drive, get close to Grandma's house, my other grandma. And then we say, turn here, turn there. We're getting close to the end. But I don't know. I couldn't tell you how we got there. I can tell you the last few streets. But I don't know how we got from home to Grandma's house. My mom and dad knew the way. Then you were all the different, and going through the tolls and going driving through New York. Good luck with that. I don't recommend it, especially these days. But how we got from here to there, as far as a kid goes, that's just it's a mystery. Just thankful we arrived. And listen, there's something about God's ways. That while you and I have a tendency, we want to understand every little thing, you're not going to. That's why he's God and we're not. That was the attempt in the garden. We wanted to be like God. Look what trouble that got us into. And that will still get you into trouble. Because there are ways that God and his ways are beyond our comprehension. Well, we have to just say, oh, Lord God, you know. You're worthy of all of our trust. You know how to work all things together for good. I don't know how to do it. I don't know, God, I don't know how you do it, but you do it. Only God, you can use the disobedience of one to bring the salvation of another. Only God can regraft branches that were broken off. Only God can show mercy to those who only deserve wrath and judgment. Only God, who is sovereign in all things and over all things and through all things, can accomplish all of his purposes. I know in a sense how he did it. Right? I know in a sense. I look at the gospel. I look at the cross. I preach Sunday after Sunday. And I tell you about atonement. I tell you about redemption. Tell you about our lostness. Tell you how to get saved. And in one sense, I know how he did it, but I don't know how he did it. Right? I know it, but I don't know it. There's something that I can grasp, but then there's something that I can never grasp for as long as I will live, and I will live forever. And I'll still be wondering, when it's been a million years from now, wondering, how in the world did he do that? I know how he did it, but I don't know how he did it. Because God is mysterious in his ways. He's sovereign in his ways. And he didn't do that so that you would comprehend everything. Because he knows that we're just dust. But thank God he did it. And so the Gentile believers, I think most of us here, needed to understand that they were a part of something so huge. Bigger than OMAC. Bigger than your little universe. With your little people in your life. And praise God for those little people. But something so huge, bigger than anything that you can comprehend. Anything that you can fathom. So much bigger. A plan that spans eternity. A plan that includes the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews. A plan and a purpose for Israel that God had made. And he's not done yet. And so Paul concludes. I'm going to read its entirety here, verses 33 to the end. This first word is just like, Paul has just written, at this point he's written for us, it's almost the end of 11 chapters. He's been talking of it since chapter 9, so a lot of content from chapter 9 to this point. And he begins this kind of benediction, if you will, with, there's nothing else that I can say. Although he's going to say a few more things, as Paul tends to do. But I pretty much said everything that I possibly could, and I have to admit to you, Paul is saying here, that words fail me. Words fail me to be able to articulate the mystery and sovereignty of God. And that we get to be a part of it. And Paul even says, that I get to be a part of it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And he quotes from Old Testament, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? These are rhetorical questions. Of course, no one. And then he ends, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What is the final statement that he's making? What is the final teaching that he's making? What is the final response, if you will, that he's exhorting us to? And it's just glory. That's what it. That's the response here. That's the final response at the end of our attempting to articulate the wonderful, mysterious ways of God and his sovereignty. When you and I just feel like we're just scratching the surface of all of this, he just comes to the end and says, listen, the best response is just worship. It's just give him glory. That's the response that he leaves us with. He concludes with glory. I have this, I've shared this with you before. I've got this little banner. I know you can't read it. It's written in pencil. But I keep this. Sometimes I keep it by my favorite chair. Just a reminder to me. It's a gift from my son. It's probably a Christmas gift. Not last year. He's in college now, but I don't think he would have done this. But probably, yeah, he might have been around 7 or 8, something like that. I don't know. And it says, to Dad, actually, probably maybe about 11 at this point, because I was Daddy, and then I transitioned to Dad. I'm not sure when that happened. From Joseph. It says, this guy, it's me. This guy is awesome. He spelled it A-W-S-O-M-E, so he's working on his spelling. This guy is awesome, amazing, and cool. And that was my best Christmas present that year. I'll leave it right next to my chair as a reminder. You know, it's a good thing you walk around the house, just remind people. I'm going to use this a lot. You guys got a special place in my office for this. You have one of these? No. One of a kind. Listen, there is a banner that we are to hold up. And it's a banner that deflects from us onto the only one who is worthy. And he is worthy not because we understand him. He's worthy because we don't. He's not worthy because we grasp him. He's worthy because we can't grasp him. He's not worthy because we fathom him. He's worthy because he's unfathomable. And yet he has revealed himself that we would know him. That we would be in his family. That we would be in his plan. That we would be in his story. And why does he do it? Why does he do all of this? Why does he spend the time that he spends with you? I mean, does he just, you know, kind of, whatever problem that you have, whatever struggle, is that like, do you find that you're bringing that same problem to him over and over again? Why does he bother? Do you find yourself kind of, sometimes stumbling all the way, like 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, or sometimes 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. You find that sometimes in your life? Why does he bother? Why does he do it? Why spend so much time? What's with all this regrafting? Just rip the whole orchard out. I mean, grafting, regrafting. Who's anybody doing that these days? Cutting off all the unproductive stuff? Why show mercy to the disobedient? Why regraft broken branches? Why does he not leave us in our ignorance? Why does he reveal his mystery? Why does he work out all things together for our good? Why does our good matter to him? Why does doing anything good for us when we've not done good in return for him? Why keep his promise to those who always break theirs? Why include us in his plan? Make it personal. Why does he include you in his plan? Are you really worthy? No. Is any of us worthy of being included in the plan of God? Why did he do it? Why include us in his story? It's all for his glory. You see, man is not the goal. Salvation is not the primary purpose even. But the glory of God is the objective in his dealings with us, with man. Whether breaking branches, grafting wild branches, or regrafting broken branches, all that God does magnifies his glory. Who alone is worthy? The word glory in the Greek means dignity, honor, praise, means worship. It can mean good opinion or a good judgment. It has to do with a view, we might think of a scenic view. It can mean splendor or brightness. It can mean excellence, preeminence, grace, majesty. It means a most exalted state or condition. It means absolute perfection. It refers to what God is as well as what is given to him. And yet, who can grasp or define the meaning of glory? Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said that God does all these things to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He says again that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And in Romans 9:23, it says that God would make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Why does God work with you? Why does God work with you? Why is God so patient, long-suffering, and long-stretched out arm towards you over and over and over again? Why? Because that brings a glory. It manifests his nature. It manifests who he is. It reveals a God who is hidden and who is secret, and yet God wants to be known. So glory speaks of his nature, the fullness of his attributes. Glory also speaks of what is attributed to him. Moses wanted to see his glory. Remember when Moses made that daring request of God? After he experienced and seen all of these incredible wonders, the signs and wonders of God. But Moses knew that there was more. And he said, oh, show me your glory. And paraphrase, God said, that'll kill you. But I honor your request. I love your request. Because you're willing to risk all your very life to know me more. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand and I'm going to just let you see a part of me. And I will declare my goodness and my loving kindness and my mercy and my power to you. Because you've asked the most dangerous question. You've requested the most dangerous thing, and that is to see me. And there's no way that you can see me and still live. Show me your glory. Glory is what people see when God manifests himself. Psalm 97 says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. And how do we respond to that? How do we respond to the manifestation, to the display of the glory of God in his works that are mysterious to us? How do we respond? We respond as the psalmist did. In Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And so God manifests himself, and that is glory. And we respond to the glory with, God, you deserve the glory. And we look at the mysterious, sovereign ways of God. And the only thing that we can respond to is, Lord, you be glorified. Glory, God. You alone. And we get to be a part of that. Something so much bigger than our little lives have been caught up and something so amazing and so magnificent that we'll be talking about it forever. And we don't even grasp a tiny fragment of it right now. And we understand just a tiny bit of his ways. And he has stooped down with you to show you his glory. And he's enabled you to survive it through his Son, Jesus Christ. In him alone can we stand before the fiery, consuming presence of the glorious God. It's all for the glory of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we just thank you for this complex, mysterious revelation of your ways, specifically related to Israel, in general related to us. Thank you, God, for the Word of God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, without whom we cannot understand a thing. But thank you, God, that you have stooped to reveal yourself that we might know you. And while we do not comprehend all of your ways, there are some things that you have revealed by your Spirit that we can know. We talked earlier about following hard after God. May that be true of us. May we not be settled and content with knowing how little we know about you. You desire to reward the diligent seeker. Oh, let us diligently seek you with all of our heart, knowing that you are worthy of more love than we show and more worship than we give. You are glory, and we want to glorify you because you alone are worthy. We do pray for the fullness of Israel. We pray for the full completion of your plan for that nation. We know that they are in this world today as a biblical clock. And we long for the fullness and the completion of that time plan. And Father, help us to be a people in prayer, a people anticipating, looking forward to the coming of the Son of David, the God of Israel. Help us to be engaged more intentionally with the greater plans of God than merely focusing just on our little lives here while we're thankful. We just know that you've called us to think on a higher level. You've called us to think more deeply about spiritual things. Thank you for reminding us again that glory is the reason for all you do, and you alone are worthy of all glory. May we, the church, the body of Christ, may we live to the glory of God. May our lives point to you. May our lives be a banner that you hold up, that we've made for you, essentially, that just says how great you are, how amazing and how awesome you are. Thank you, God, for your goodness and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. All God's people said. Amen. Let me close. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to close with the words of one of the choruses that we sing. It's all God's children, Jew and Gentile, singing glory, glory, hallelujah. He reigns. And all God's people said. Put your hands